Your five characteristics that we see of God in the Bible. This is what God is like. And here's our goal then. We're studying the nature of God. And as we said last week, we want to get very practical then. So if this is who God is, how do these truths about God change the way that I live my everyday life? And so very practically, we mentioned these last week. It applies like this. God is good, so I don't need to look elsewhere for satisfaction. God is great, so I don't need to grasp for control. Next week, we're going to cover God is glorious, so I don't need to fear man. And then this week, we're covering God is gracious, so I don't need to prove myself. And God is generous, so I don't have to worry and withhold or hoard. And so we're going to start today by talking about grace, that statement, God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. And I want to try to tackle this concept in three phases. We're going to look at grace defined, grace displayed, and then grace's invitation. Sorry, I couldn't think of a third D word there, okay? Grace defined, grace displayed, and grace's invitation. So let's first talk about what do we mean when we say grace? What's the definition of grace? Grace is the fundamental difference between the God of the Bible and every other world religion and philosophy. Think about that. Grace is the fundamental difference between the God of the Bible and every other religion or philosophy. Grace is akin to a salmon swimming upriver against the flow of the world. Grace is what sets the way of Jesus apart. I'm going to use a definition from Wayne Grudem, who is a systematic theologian, and he very simply defines grace as this: God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Grace is God's goodness toward those who only deserve punishment. This is the story of the Bible, the story of God's people through the millennia, the story of every true Jesus follower today. We recognize first that God created a good world, and then we, as humans, we rejected His sovereignty, His gloriousness. We sinned against God. We chose our way over His way. We deserve His wrath and punishment for turning our backs on Him. But God, excuse me, but God was gracious. God was gracious to be patient, to pursue us and love us despite our rejecting Him. God was gracious to send a substitute sacrifice in our place. Why would He do that? God did that to reconcile our broken relationship with Him, and then God offers that salvation as a free gift called grace. Grace, it's received by faith. That's what Paul so clearly says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Look what he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that," listen, "no one may boast." Grace is the free gift of God. It's received by putting your wholehearted trust and faith in the word, trust and faith in the work of Jesus. And here's what he said: it's not a result of works, so that we can't boast. Now, I think that is ultimately what underlies all other human religions, all other human effort, is the desire to boast, the desire to say, "I did it," to get some credit, to get some glory. And with grace, there is no room for that. With grace, it's all the glory to God. All the credit is His. All the praise and all the worship is His. So with other religions, they might say with their mouths that God gets the glory. But when you study them in function and reality, they're really saying, "My good works gave me a little credit to earn my salvation." For Muslims, right, it's if I pray, if I keep the holy days, if I go on this pilgrimage, then God might show me mercy. For Buddhists and Hindus, salvation is more akin to enlightenment, right? If I can find that true inner self, if I can tap into the spiritual realm behind the physical realm, then I can find peace and harmony and happiness. And it's actually, Buddhist and Hindu would say, it's a process that takes a lot of self-discipline and practice to reach that level of spirituality. But I want you to see that every group, even modern secular atheist humanists, right, they have an operating set of principles and rules that we all have to work toward to be accepted, to be welcomed in and not left out. That's the flow of the river of all world religions and philosophies, and the way of Jesus offers a fundamentally different option, the way of grace. God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. My question for you is, are you tired from trying to prove yourself, trying to prove your worth to others, to God? There's good news if that's you. There's rest in Jesus. There's rest in Jesus. So that was grace to find. Now we want to turn to Luke and look at grace displayed. We've said last week, and I'll say it again this week, the best way to see God's character on display is to look at the life and ministry of Jesus. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to see a passage that some would call shows us the scandalous grace of God in Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 36. We're going to go line by line here. So verse 36, it begins like this. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, really quickly, if you don't know, these Pharisees are the most religious. They were the most set apart and distinct people in their culture of that day. And when they would invite someone to dinner, it would often be held maybe in the courtyard just outside the house, maybe in the big room right in the front of the house. But nonetheless, there could be other people standing around listening, being a part of the conversation and debate. So that's the scene here. And let's keep reading in verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Imagine the scene, right? Imagine the scene. In this part of the world, the VIP people who were invited to sit at the table, they're sitting on cushions, maybe on their knees with their feet facing backwards, we're not sure. But here's this woman, a sinner, we're told, interesting description. And then we're told she's crying, we're not told why. We could guess, maybe she's experienced a miracle or she believes in these teachings of Jesus, but she's uncontrollably weeping. This is one of those nasty, ugly cries. I don't know what that's like, but I've heard that there can be some ugly cries that happen, right? And his feet are getting dirty. They're already dirty, but then her tears are making mud, and she's wiping it up with her hair. She's trying to clean it off. She's taken her very expensive alabaster flask. She's likely broken it to pour perfume on his feet. I mean, anything just to bless Jesus, to be in his presence, to treat him with honor. Those are what all those things signify. Let's keep reading. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, and he answered, say it, teacher. Now, just a second. The Pharisee, he's heard about this Jesus guy. He might be a prophet of God. That's why he's invited him over for dinner. But then he's deduced here, this Jesus guy isn't very smart. I mean, he's hanging out with this unclean sinner of a woman. He's letting her touch his feet, which by their law would defile him, would make him unclean. How much of a prophet could he really be? I mean, can he not see this, right? Now, the ironic thing is that Jesus is about to show him a level of prophethood that this Pharisee has never known. Because Jesus is reading his mind, his thoughts, and he's going to shift gears, and he has a story for him, a teaching story, a parable. So here's how it goes. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, 500 denarii, just so you know, 2 years worth of wages. 50 denarii, about 2 months worth of wages, right? So one owes 500, one owes 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Makes sense, right? All right, keep going. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Now, in this culture, these are customs that you would do for the prized guest that is coming to your house, right? You would give them a water to rinse their feet. You might greet them with a kiss as they do in the Middle East still to this day. This is akin to getting a warm towel in first class. I wouldn't know, but I've heard that's what they give people up there. I've seen it, like through the curtain. He's saying she's doing the customs and you're not, right? This woman that you call a sinner, who you haven't even acknowledged yet, she's honoring me, you're not honoring me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, she's acting like the guy who had 500 denarii debt forgiven. She's recognized her forgiveness. She's displaying love and appreciation for that gift. And that's exactly where Jesus is going next. Look what he says. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, I want you to notice how this parable ends, right? That last question, who is this man, Jesus, who even forgives sins? Now, in this account, Jesus, he's read Simon's mind, and he's forgived someone's sins. That's the kind of prophet that he is. And if you've ever read the accounts of the other four Gospels or the other three Gospels, anytime Jesus begins to talk about forgiving sins or actually say your sins are forgiven, that immediately becomes the biggest issue for the religious leaders. They take serious issue with that. And so notice the shift that has happened here, right? The story, the focus in the beginning was all on the sinful woman. How could she be here? How could she be doing what she's doing? And now what's the focus? The focus is on Jesus now. Who does this guy think he is? The woman is told she's forgiven to go in peace, and now the judgment and the condemnation is not directed on her, it's directed on Jesus. And I want you to see that right there. That's grace displayed. That is grace displayed. That is the good news of the gospel. The judgment that our sin deserves because we reject God. We look to the world for pleasure, for provision, for acceptance. We turn on God. We try to do it ourselves. All the judgment and wrath that we deserve is taken out now on Jesus. The judgment that we deserve goes to Jesus. And then the righteousness that he deserves got credited to the woman, gets credited to us by no works of our own, just offered to you as the free gift of grace. You see, Jesus took their wrath and eventually her death and gave her grace and new life. And that's the offer to you today. Now, that's grace displayed. And I want to consider then, what does this mean for us practically? If that's true, what does grace invite into my life? And I think the first thing is, grace invites humility. Grace invites humility. If salvation by my own works would lead to my own boasting and pride, salvation by no work of my own then leads to humility. Think about the difference between the two characters in this story, right? The woman's sin, hers was open, it was rebellious, it was clear, everybody knew about it. But Simon is a sinner too. His sin was hidden, it was religious, it was concealed, it wasn't seen. And the difference was that she was aware of her sin. She saw her sin and Simon wasn't. So by the time of this story, this woman, she's not trying to prove herself to anyone. She doesn't care what anyone thinks. She's simply acting out of love. And Simon is the opposite. He's motivated by his outward appearance. He's acting selfishly. He's seeking to prove himself as holy and acceptable. You guys, God is gracious. You do not have to prove yourself. God's grace invites humility. You don't have to do anything to earn salvation, but simply do what the woman did. Recognize you're a sinner in need of God's help and be willing to admit that and come to the feet of Jesus. That's it. So grace first invites humility, and then second, grace invites receiving. Grace, as we've said, is a gift, and you and I have to receive that gift. We have to accept it, and here's the truth, we don't like that. We don't like that. As Americans, we don't like that. We like gifts to a point, but then when it's too big of a gift, we might say, I can't accept that. It's too much. It's too much, right? But that is the good news of the gospel, and we do have to learn how to receive. An author named Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace, and look at what he says here. From nursery school onward, we are taught how to succeed in the world of ungrace. The early bird gets the worm. Demand your rights. Get what you pay for. I know these rules well because I live by them. Yet, if I care to listen, I hear a loud whisper from the gospel that I did not get what I deserved. I deserved punishment and got forgiveness. I deserved wrath and got love. I deserved a debtor's prison and got instead a clean credit history. I deserved stern lectures and got a crawl on your knees repentance. I got a banquet feast spread for me. God is gracious, so you don't have to prove yourself. You have to receive that grace. You have to fight the sin in you that seeks to earn your salvation and try to do works to please God. And you have to learn how to receive the grace of God. Trust that He's gracious. So grace invites humility, it invites receiving, and finally grace, invites transformation. It invites transformation. This woman in the story today, we don't know, but she likely sought the approval of men in various ways for her whole life. She may know better than anyone how dark and depraved humans and men in particular can be. But at some point, she was transformed. She was humbled by her sin. She received the gift of God's grace through Jesus, and she's no longer seeking to prove herself to any man anymore. She's free now to simply enjoy her Savior Jesus, not in a romantic way, in a worshipful, reverent way. You see, when you serve in a ministry because deep down you hope that it earns you some kind of good standing with God, your service is going to start to feel like a duty, like a burden, something you have to do. But when you receive the grace of God and understand your position as His son or daughter, now your service will transform from duty to delight. Grace penetrates to the heart. It changes your desires and motives, transforms you from the inside out. I love this Dallas Willard quote. You've probably heard me say it before. Grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. The world's way is all about trying to earn. Right? If I pray, if I serve, if I meditate, if I give, then I'll be accepted, I'll receive mercy, I'll receive enlightenment. The gospel says something totally different. If I receive the gift of grace, I've been set free from that whole paradigm. I'm now free to serve and love, not out of duty, but out of a place of peace and delight. God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. Now, our second G goes right along with it. Our second G today is God is generous. And here's how it fits very nicely with God is gracious. Because the grace of God comes through us through a great act of generosity on God's part. Christian read it earlier in the service, right? John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Generosity is a part of the very nature and character of God. And that has huge implications for us. Huge. We could say this, that God is generous, so that means I don't have to worry or withhold. God is generous. I don't have to worry or withhold. We're going to look at one more account of Jesus and see the generosity of God on display. And here's one interesting note about the next story we're going to look at. We're going to look at the only story that for some reason appears in all four of the Gospels. Think about that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one story that's in all four. They all have little differences, unique stories. But this one must have been such a significant event that all four writers felt they needed to include it. Anybody know what it is? Pop quiz? Feeding of the 5,000, bonus points for Hannah. Pastor's kid, doesn't count. Just kidding. yes, it's the feeding of the 5,000. You probably heard of that story. We studied it in John last year, but we're going to look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 9. So it'll be here on the screen for you. I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. I'm going to stop right there. I didn't get very far. What were they doing? That's my question, right? If you were to go back and glance up at verse 1, we'll put it here on the screen for you. This is what they were doing. In verse 1, it said that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Okay, so the disciples have been going out doing that. They're coming back from that. It's been effective. It's been exciting. It's everything Jesus said it would be. They're the excited kids coming back from youth camp, essentially, right? Okay, so verse 11 then. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So they're going on a little retreat. They're getting away from the crowds, or trying to, but not for long. Verse 12. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and Jesus welcomed them, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Guys, this Jesus movement is growing out of control. Okay, Jesus was doing the miracles and the teachings on his own. Now the disciples have gone out. They can't escape the crowds anywhere they go. And so here they have followed him. And that's the lead up to the story. Now we get to the actual story. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away and go into the surrounding villages in the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. A desolate place. Who uses the word desolate, right? Desolate. I don't use that word every day. A desolate place is a place of scarcity, right? They are somewhere between Superior and Eau Claire in the middle of nowhere, right? There's nothing. There's nothing out there. We got to tell these people, go home. It's not safe out here, right? So here's what Jesus said to them. You give them something to eat. Now think about the context of what the disciples were doing, right? They've just gone out. They've done miracles. They've cured diseases. They've cast out demons. They've seen incredible things happen. And so Jesus is like, let's do it with food now. And they're like, what? No, how? I don't get it. Look what they said. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. Now you that are familiar with this story, you know these 5 loaves and these 2 fish came from a little boy. The only kid, I guess, that had a sack lunch with him. He must have had a good mom, right? I don't know where everybody else's lunch is. But this boy is willing to offer his lunch. But it says there's 5,000 men. We talked about in our study in the Gospel of John. When it says 5,000 men, there's likely women and children in the crowd. This could be 10, 20,000 people, easy. Let's keep reading. And he said to his disciples, okay, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Don't let that story lose like its amazingness, right? It's unbelievable. 10, 20,000 people, all ate, were satisfied, and now there's leftovers. This is what God does. This is fundamental to who God is and what he's like. He loves to provide for all. I want to point out an interesting series of words there in that last paragraph. There's 2 other instances in Luke's gospel where we see the mention of bread, and then we see the same ordering of words, that Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it up, and he gives it to the disciples, right? One is at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, right? Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks for it, he breaks it and gives it to the disciples. The other is in chapter 24, after Jesus has raised from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's interacting with these 2 disciples. They don't recognize him at all. And so Jesus goes to back with them to their house, and on the way, he's talking about how in all the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. See, they were stuck on that part. But we didn't think the Messiah would die, and this Jesus guy, we thought he was it, and he died. So they go back to their house, they're talking over a meal, and while they're eating, Jesus then takes bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it out to the disciples, and it says in the text that right then their eyes were opened, and they recognized, oh, this is Jesus. We're eating with Jesus, right? Now, why were their eyes opened, and why do we have this ordering of Jesus takes it, he breaks it, he blesses it, he gives it out? I think the reason that Luke put that in there very intentionally in all three stories is because it's central to who Jesus is and what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, this is what he does. Jesus takes what people give, and he blesses it, and he divides it up, and he distributes it out through his disciples to carry out his mission all over the world. There's always more than enough with Jesus. This is who he is. He's infinite. He's a giver. God is generous, so I don't have to worry or withhold. So the question is then, why do we worry about money so much? Why do we withhold and not give as much? There was a study done by Axios in 2022, and what it showed was that on average, an American gives 1.7% of their income to charity. 1.7%. So every $100 that we make, we're willing to give $1 to $2 to charity. Now that's despite Americans having relative abundance compared to other cultures, right? We are a people that worry and withhold. Why? I want to talk about this a little bit more. I'm going to put up a chart here on the screen that shows four approaches to money and giving. Everybody's favorite topic, money and giving, right? Now, this is a chart I'm borrowing from another pastor named Trey Van Camp. So I didn't make this up. But this is four approaches to money. And I want you to see on the vertical axis, it goes from depending on God to depending on stuff. Right? You can love God or you can love stuff, but not both. And I want you to think about this, too. You can say with your mouth that you love God, but in all practicality, your dependence and reliance is upon stuff. We're aware of that, right? Okay, so then the horizontal axis goes from a scarcity mentality over to an abundance mentality. So one side would say there's never going to be enough, scarcity mentality. The other side would say God will always provide what we need, an abundance mentality. So let's work through the quadrants. And the bottom left is what I would call the way of the world. The way of the world. This is the person whose operating mode is, you know what, I better look out for me. In this world, I better take care of mine. I need to protect myself from anyone or anything who's coming after my stuff. And a great example from the Gospel of Luke is the parable of the rich young fool. If you remember that, he was blessed with a massive harvest, a big crop one year, and then rather than being generous with it, his thought was, you know what, maybe I should just go ahead and build some bigger barns so I can keep all this stuff because you never know what could happen. I might not have enough. And so the way that parable ends is that God speaks to him and says, you fool, this night your life is required of you, and who's going to get all your stuff? But this is the way of the world, right? I don't have a lot, but when I get some, I keep it for me. Everyone else keeps theirs for them, so I'm going to keep mine for me. That's the way of the world. Second approach is what I would call the prosperity gospel, or what is known as the prosperity gospel. You may have seen this or preached in some extreme charismatic churches in America, but it's spreading rapidly around the world to Africa and other parts. The prosperity gospel, I think, is particularly insidious because it takes some of the truths about God, but then exaggerates them at the expense of others. And the main idea of this quadrant is God wants me to be rich. God wants me to be rich. There's an abundance mentality, but it's actually dependent upon money and things and stuff. So this group would tell you the desire to be rich is not bad, You're just going about it in the way the world does. You need to trust God to make you rich. That's the prosperity gospel. But do you see the problem with the prosperity gospel? The problem is that the thing that you still want is money and stuff and not God. But like you, God becomes the means to the end that you really want, which is money and stuff. And it's really sneaky. Someone could tell you tomorrow, man, if you just trust God, everything's going to be amazing. And you have to think about what they're saying there. Another way to say that would be, oh, I really just want things to be amazing. I don't really want God at all. But if God can help me get amazing things, then I'm in, you know? But that's prosperity gospel. You're using God as a means to get stuff or money or rich. Third approach would be the poverty gospel. So now these people are spiritually minded and they depend on God, but it tends to only be about spiritual things. They have a scarcity mentality when it actually comes to stuff, as if God doesn't care about providing for our real needs. And this is kind of what we just saw with the disciples in Luke chapter 9, isn't it? They were just going around, casting out demons, curing diseases, proclaiming the gospel. They had all these amazing stories. Now the crowd just wants some bread to eat, and it's, man, we are stuck. We're up a creek here, right? That's the poverty gospel. And then finally, it's the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus depends on God and trust that there will be enough, that God will take care of you. The way of Jesus says this, I will seek first his kingdom and I'll always have enough. I'll always have enough. It may not mean that you have a lot, but you'll have enough. We see an example of this from a widow in Luke chapter 21, right? Jesus has gathered some followers. They're kind of monitoring what people are giving. And this woman, remember, she drops in her two coins. If you think about it, probably the smallest gift that anyone gave all day. And Jesus said, you know what? Actually, she gave the most. She gave the most. Remember in Luke 21, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty and put in all she had to live on. See, it's not about the amount. The amount was not much, but the percentage was everything. She is saying with her actions and her giving, God will take care of me. I'll have enough. I can trust him. So obviously, we want to live in that top right quadrant, don't we? We want to depend on God and trust that we'll have enough. So the question is, how do we begin to do that? How do we increase our dependence upon God, our confidence in his provision and care? And I think the answer is just very simply, we need to practice generosity. We need to practice generosity. The more that your generosity goes up, the more that your worrying and withholding will go down. Let me put it this way. The more that you open up your hands to give, the more that the grip of stuff on your heart will begin to open up. Now, my encouragement to you this morning is going to be to stop practicing American giving and start, practice Christian giving. So let me define those. American giving, I think you could call 3S giving. It's sporadic, it's spontaneous, and it's sparing. Sporadic, spontaneous, and sparing. It's spontaneous, right? If I happen to see a compelling video, and there's some sad pictures, and nice Sarah McLachlan music playing in the background, and it emotionally tugs at the heartstrings, and I start to tear up, then I might just round up to the nearest dollar and give a few cents. It's spontaneous, and there's nothing wrong with giving to those, but I'm just telling you, this is the extent of American giving, isn't it? It's spontaneous, and it's sporadic. Like, there's no plan. This is how you end up with the average American giving 1.7%. There's no plan. No one's keeping track. No one's being intentional. It just is what it is. Little gift here, little tip there. It's sporadic. And it's sparing, right? Like, if I get some change back at the gas station, I'll throw it in the little jar. But it's sparing. That's American giving. If we're going to break out of that American giving mentality, if we're going to break the grip of worry and withholding on our hearts, we need to practice something totally different, the way of Jesus, the Christian giving. Now, I would describe Christian giving as 3P giving, right? It's priority, it's percentage, and it's progressing. Priority, percentage, and progressing. So it's priority, meaning it's the first thing we do. It's our first fruits. It's not our leftovers. I give my best stuff to God. And you know, we could say we're free from the Old Testament, but think about what they did in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. They brought their first and best lamb, the unblemished lamb, the best they had. Our giving needs to be prioritized, our first and best, the first thing that comes out of our budget. Of course, they take your taxes out before you can even get it, but let's not get into that, all right? Let's not go down that road, okay? So it's priority, and then it's percentage, right? It's percentage. It's the opposite of spontaneously tipping here and there. It's saying, I'm going to be thoughtful, I'm going to be intentional about what I give on a regular basis. And I'm going to set a percentage that is costly, that is like makes me cringe a little bit, that triggers that grip on my heart, a percentage that is sacrificial and requires trust in God. And then Christian giving is progressing, meaning we don't set an amount and see it as a finish line, but we actually push ourselves to keep growing in generosity. I give a little more this year than I did last year. That's what happens when you begin to give, actually. You start to see how God takes what you give, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he spreads it around to his disciples to do the work of the ministry. There's a sense of joy in giving that progresses. You start to learn, truly, it's better to give than to receive. Now, I'm going to be honest with you guys just for a moment, okay? This is just for our campus right here. I have seen this sermon series done as the 4 G's of the gospel or the 5 G's. And I intentionally chose the 5G one because I think our campus in particular, we struggle with generosity. We struggle to believe that God is generous, so I don't have to worry and withhold. Now, I don't see a lot of specifics, mostly general summary type numbers of our giving. But from what I can tell, we have too many people here practicing American giving and not Christian giving. And I'm well aware, like, you guys can give to other things besides your local church. There's no way for me to know that. And actually, this whole thing is between you and God. I'm not saying this on behalf of Rock Hill Church. Like, by God's grace, Rock Hill is doing great financially. God's always provided for our needs. It's not about us. I'm bringing this up intentionally because I'm concerned that you are missing out on part of relating to God that can only be experienced in one way, and that is joining with him in being generous. It's blessing others. It's multiplying the work of ministry. I think you need, and I need as well, to apply these 3 P's that we talked about. We need to make giving a priority. That means talk with somebody. Make a plan. Sit down with your spouse. Make sure you're on the same page. Set a percentage. Be intentional. I tell you, something that freed me is, you know, you hear the word tithe. The word tithe means 10%. When I think about giving 10%, it's a lot. It is a lot. And then what really got me stuck was thinking about giving 10% all to one place. I'm like, man, that's like all the things I want to give. And what something, just a practical tip that kind of set me free was realizing I don't have to give all 10% in one place. I don't know where I got that in my head. But whatever your percentage is, it doesn't have to be 10%. It could be whatever. But just realize it doesn't all have to go to one place. I can give a little bit to my church over here. I have some missionary friends that I want to support over there. I want to help my small group foster community. I want to pay for food and outings or whatever it might be. But do you see how the bigger point is to be intentional, to set a percentage, to make a plan, to be generous. Now this Christmas season coming up, we're already getting there, right? Holiday season coming up, it's crazy. As we have done in the past, we have done our church, Rock Hill, we've been a part of a campaign called Advent Conspiracy. And to be honest with you, I didn't know much about it before I came a couple years ago. But Advent Conspiracy is a time where we take the Advent season, the holiday season, the Christmas season, and say, you know what, we're gonna come up with a plan. We're going to set a percentage aside. We're going to give towards something. Typically, it's been international missions like building water wells in Africa or whatever it might be. Okay, we're going to do that again this year, but it's going to be totally different. In past years, we've pooled the money from the 3 campuses. and given toward these various efforts. And it's really exciting because it's a big amount. Last year, $87,000 our three campuses gave toward some efforts overseas. Rock Hill's been doing this for a long time. They've given $750,000 to mission efforts abroad and locally. But here's the reality. That $87,000 last year, 97% came from our Lincoln Park campus. 97%. 1% came here from Superior. So, we are going to do things a little differently this year in that each campus is going to have their own Advent conspiracy campaign. We're not going to pool them together. Lincoln and Chester Park, they're going to do something else. We are going to set a goal for us, maybe $5,000, maybe $10,000. It's just going to pass through Rock Hill. We're not keeping any of it. We're going to give toward water wells somewhere around the world. We'll have more details on that to come. But the whole point of that is to give you an opportunity, to give you an opportunity to start talking with your family, your city group right now. What is my plan to be generous in the coming months? It's an opportunity to practice generosity, to practice the three P's. And man, here's my prayer this season. As we pick a project, we give to it as a church together. It's just going to be us. Could we possibly, however many, 120 of us, give $5,000, $10,000, and possibly change a whole village? Bless somebody like that? Could God take what we give, break it, bless it, and spread it out to others? Could he break the worry and withhold grip on our hearts? Might he unlock something for you and how he relates to you? And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to feel in the coming months, there's going to be a tug at your heart. There's going to be a whisper in your ear from the enemy. Can you really afford that? Can't somebody else give to that? What if you don't have enough? What if you can't pay for all the Christmas presents? You're going to hear those thoughts in your head, and here's my prayer for us this season. When you when you hear those whispers this season, as we do this giving campaign, you start to preach to yourself in that moment, nope, God is generous. God is generous. So I don't have to worry and withhold. I don't have to prove myself to God or others by how I give? Nope. I can be generous because why? God was generous to me. For God so loved the world that he gave. So let's be givers. Let's be generous. Let's give to God and see if he doesn't take it, bless it, break it, and spread it. Let's pray.